Well, we are continuing our walk through Jeremiah, and what a book this has been, huh? So relevant to today, and God is faithful. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever is what the Bible teaches us, and He has so much for us, and He wants us to be victors. He wants us to have victory in our daily walk. We're not just justified. We're not only justified. We're saved by grace through faith. This is a gift of God, not of myself, so, not by works, so that no one will be able to boast. And we've majored on that for most of my life. I've heard this, you know, coming into the Calvary Chapel, I hear grace, grace, grace. Grace changes everything. And it's so true. Grace does change everything. How you see God's love freely given to you by His grace. And that is true. And justification is so important in the salvation picture. But the salvation picture isn't something, it doesn't just revolve around justification. Salvation is a progression. Yes, He did this for us in the past. It's a done deal. He so loved the world. He so loved you that He gave. It's a free gift. That if you believe in your heart, you will be saved. You will have eternal life, and that's a promise. Where we Christians really struggle is in the area of sanctification, which isn't taught too often. And I have to say, I'm 60, and I'd say maybe in the past 35, 40 years that I've been studying the Word, I don't really hear a lot on teaching on holiness, the holiness of God, how important it is for us to want to walk in the Spirit, to want to do that. And there's a motivating factor in there. Now, we're learning from the life of Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, just a young guy, a terrible, terrible tragedy befell this king. He was the last king of Judah. He was 21 when he began his reign. Just a young guy. Think about that. I don't know how many of you in your 20s here tonight, but think about you being given the responsibility to be king over a country that is in the middle of a vice that's being pressed on from both sides. You got Egyptians on the one side, one of the most powerful nations still sort of there. And then Babylon, which is probably the most powerful nation, at least in that region at that time. And there you are, this young punk 21-year-old. When I was 21, I used to think, man, I'm so smart, you know, and I'm just about ready to graduate from college, you know, and I think, you know, hey, I've got it together, and I know where I'm going, and I have all this knowledge and so on. But really, I didn't know anything. You know, I just didn't know too much. I got married. I just turned 21, got married, and my wife had just turned 20, and we thought we knew everything. And then the Lord, over the last 40 years, has shown us we don't really know too much, and how we need to rely on Him for our strength. You know, justification is a wonderful thing to know about, and yes, grace changes everything, but we also need to learn through Zedekiah's choices that he made that brought him down. We're going to be learning more about that tonight. Well, before we jump into that, I need to just do sort of a review. I was going to do this last week, but we've been through this before, so I'm just going to do it rather quickly. King Josiah, one of the most godly kings in Israel, in fact, some think he was even more godly than David. Godly in the sense of seeking God and wanting to honor God from his heart. He ruled until 609, and then he was replaced by one of his sons, Jehoahaz, who was 23, when he began to reign, and Jehoahaz only lasted a few months because Egypt didn't like him. So Egypt took him out and replaced him with this guy named Jehoiakim. Now Jehoiakim was his older brother by 2 years. He was 25 when he began to reign, and he was installed by Egypt. He was a very wicked king, bad guy. He was the one that took the Jeremiah scroll and ripped it up as it was read to him, remember, and he cut it in strips and threw it in the fire. Just really didn't like Jeremiah at all. You know, I find that fascinating. Josiah and Jeremiah were probably close, very close. And you'd think that the three boys, Josiah's three sons, would have seen that closeness. And yet, they end up becoming his enemy. They end up not liking Jeremiah, Jehoiakim being one of them. He lasted till 598 BC and 597. And King Jeconiah, his son. Now, this is interesting. I said I was going to do this quickly, but I love this part of it. Jeconias began ruling at age 18, and which means that his father, Jehoiakim, had him when he was only 18 years old, because he only reigned for 11 years. He started reigning at age 25, and at age 36, his 18-year-old son came in and began to reign. So that means Jehoiakim had a son at 18 years old. That was not that uncommon, but he did. God really had it out for this guy, Jeconiah. He only lasted 3 months. God said, you know, this guy, this king, he apparently idolized himself. In fact, raised himself up to be worshipped as an idol, I guess. And God said, that's it. You know, that's about the worst thing you could do. And he only lasted 3 months. And he was replaced by the Babylonians, with Zedekiah. This is the third son of Josiah. There was Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Zedekiah, who is also known as Mattaniah, his name was changed to Zedekiah by the Babylonians. He's the last king, and he's the guy we're studying right now. And it was during, at the end of his reign, he reigned for 11 years, that Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon and the nation dispersed. That's what we're studying right now. In fact, we're going to read about that destruction tonight. And of course, Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry at age 18 at 627. And the bulk of his ministry was between 609 and 586. There is some more ministry that goes to about 581 here, but where we're at right now is right here. That's chapter 39, the fall of Jerusalem, and that's where we're at. So in chapter 38, we learned that Zedekiah was double-minded. We touched on that last week, double-minded. We're going to finish that up this week. Too important of a study to let that go and to really learn about what it means, double-mindedness means. He allowed Jeremiah, Zedekiah allowed Jeremiah to be arrested and thrown into prison, and then he secretly allowed Jeremiah to be set free from prison. That's Zedekiah was one of these wafflers. He couldn't decide what to do. He was worried about his popularity. He was worried about what people thought of him. And by the way, one of the things we've got to be careful about is being preoccupied with what people think about me. I've got to stop that. God wants you to be you. He wants you to be transparent. He wants you to be real. Now, that doesn't mean going around stomping on everybody that you disagree with and letting them have it because, you know, you want to be real. That's not the point. The point is that he wants you to be honest with those around you and to be, just to be, you know, you don't have to say, well, frankly, why are you saying frankly? You know, well, I'm just trying to be a little more transparent. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And just be, you know, one of the things I like about Frank so much, Frank is real good at that, you know. But at the same time, we want to be careful about trampling on other people. And that's one of the challenges in being transparent and in being real is stepping on other people's feelings, stepping on their, having an impact on them in such a way that it actually causes harm. Now, this morning with Pastor Mark, we were studying about this very thing, about the brother who is strong in the faith versus the brother who's weak in the faith. And you may have the freedom to go out and have a glass of wine, not even think about it. Doesn't bother you. Wine doesn't bother you. I mean, you know, you're not an alcoholic, never had a problem with wine. Maybe you were raised in an Italian family. I have friends, my wife's side of the family, a lot of Italians. That's just their nature. They have a glass of wine. They don't think anything. Well, some There's some that do. I mean, not just one glass. I mean, give me the bottle, okay? There's a few. I'll take the whole bottle and what bottle after bottle. But the point is that you may have the freedom to do that, but if you're around somebody that you know has really struggled with that area, with alcoholism, which our culture here in Southern California is real, it's a big problem. I better watch out, you know, and what I do. Now, I may have the freedom to do that, but I'm not going to trample all over that person who has a problem with that. Maybe even stumble them to the point where they think they, well, if you can handle it, I can handle it, and then there they are back into their rolling around and into their alcoholic syndrome. You don't want to do that. That's not really. So when we talk about being transparent and being who we're supposed to be in the Lord, keeping a balance there with being sensitive in the spirit to those around us according to their needs, how to build them up rather than looking for how they're going to build me up. So not to worry about what people say about you that may hurt your feelings. This is the thing about Zedekiah that we learned last week. He was so worried about himself that he got himself into trouble with God because he was preoccupied with self. Remember last week we saw that passage in there where in Matthew where Jesus said, you know, if you want to be first in God's kingdom, you shall be a servant of all. We read that this morning. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. Remember last week? He who would come after me should deny himself, pick up his cross. And we need to learn to deny self and not become so easily offended so that when, and this is especially true if you're married, if your spouse says something to you that you take as hurtful, rather than lash back out at your spouse, or figure out some way how you can get back at them. Well, I won't speak to them for a week. You know, I'll show them a thing or two. You know, that's thinking too much about yourself. You know, you need to, if they say something to you that sort of hurts you, you know, and you sort of feel rejected, maybe a better way to look at it is to think, gee, I wonder what she meant by that, and I wonder if I can work on that, what she's talking about. Maybe, and then turn it around and confront myself. Have you ever heard of self-confrontation? There's actually a whole class on that. I'm thinking about teaching this fall here at the church. Self-confrontation, the whole essence of sanctification and how to have victory in this life, how to have victory over these confrontations as they come my way, and how to deal with them. The average Christian doesn't know how to do this. As we're seeing in the life of Zedekiah, he didn't know how to do it. And yet he's the king of Israel. And here he is in this powerful position. What was his problem? Look at Jeremiah 38, verse 19. Jeremiah 38, 19. What was his problem? What was his problem? Well, Jeremiah prophesies to him, you know, hey, look, surrender to the Babylonians, and if you do, everything's going to be fine. The city will be saved. It won't be as destroyed as you know, it could be. And your family will be spared. And you'll really save a lot of problems if you surrender to Babylon. Well, look at how he responds in verse 19 of Jeremiah 38. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid. I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, Babylonians, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. Now he had just told them, look, you can save heavy destruction. Jerusalem won't be leveled and burned to the ground if you surrender. And your family will be saved. And what does he say? I am afraid. You see, if he trusted God, that fear wouldn't be there. If he really trusted God, that fear concerning himself wouldn't be there. Well, that is going to be the main focus as we now move through chapter 39. And we're going to see the end results now of his choices and how it affected his family and Jerusalem and so many people's lives, the king, in turning into fear. So now in chapter 39, Jeremiah will be prophesying to King Zedekiah that Jerusalem would be destroyed and burned, and that Zedekiah would lose his family. And it says here in verse 1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, that would be January 588 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. So this is the start of the siege. And verse 2, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, and on the 9th day of the month, that would be July 18th, 586 B.C., the city was penetrated. So here, with these two verses, we are given the introduction into the fall of Jerusalem. The siege was 2.5 years long. It began in January 588 B.C., and it ends here in July of 586 B.C. Verse 3, then all the princes, notice, of the king of Babylon, the princes of Babylon, the king of Babylon came in. This is the nobility. These are the guys, intelligentsia, if you will, that run things. There they came in and sat in the middle gate there in Jerusalem. I don't know how to pronounce some of these names, but I'll just do the best I can. Nergal, Sharezer, Samgar, Nebo, Sarsikim, Rabsaris, and Nergal, Sharezer, Rabmag. Now, I don't know who would name their kid Rabmag, but man, what a name. With the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. So here they are. They break through the wall. Now, it's a big city. And can you imagine if you were not really, you didn't know about it, and here you are, King Zedekiah, and you're walking around the corner, and there you look at one of the gates, because there are many gates, and there you see the Babylonian military and their princes right there meeting. You know, oh, it's happened. There they are. And people have been starving around you. There hasn't been any food, and they know now the day has come. Verse 4, so it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them. They fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by way of the plain. So you can imagine during the day, while there was still daylight, there they see the princes, and then they realize, oh my gosh, we got to get out of here. They get together. Notice it's Zedekiah and his military, his army. We don't read here about the nobles, his army. And he gathers them around, says, hey, we got to make an escape because our goose is cooked. And so they go ahead and make an effort to escape that evening in darkness, hoping that they can get away. And it's important to understand that while this is happening, the siege is still in progress. It's still happening. And the city is totally surrounded. The way they would do sieges back in those days is the military would set up a ring of soldiers all the way around the city, and every road that would come into that city would have a blockade, and they'd have soldiers camped all the way around, so it'd be pretty tough to escape, especially if you're a pretty good group. And Zedekiah, as we're going to learn, flees with his family, and he takes his military loyal men with him, men of fighters with him. And how Zedekiah and his soldiers thought they could escape the world's most powerful army at that time without being spotted, it's really hard to understand. Because they know the siege. They understand that as soon as they break through the siege line, they're going to be discovered. And so he takes his men with him, and they obviously fight through the line. Their soldiers must win. We do learn they do win. And then they head down into the plain of Jericho, down from Jerusalem, going down that mountain, down into the plain of Jericho. And but they were desperate. They knew that it was the end. The leaders especially, Nebuchadnezzar did not have mercy. His reputation was, you get the leaders and you take them out. You kill them. That's been his pattern. He was very patient with a nation. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a smart guy. He would come in, he would bring them into subjection, he would give them a chance, and if they resisted him, then he was brutal. And he wouldn't have any compassion at all, as we're going to see in a moment. Now remember that Zedekiah was given the chance to save Jerusalem and his family, but he refused the offer because he was afraid of what the Jewish exiles would do to him. When he decided to take a stand against the Babylonians, of course, then some of the Babylonian soldiers died. And then when the Babylonians back home found out that their son had died or one of their relatives had died, guess what they're going to do to the Jews living in the area? They're going to have a hard time. Just be like an American. If you went over to Iraq today, I mentioned this last week. If you went to Iraq today and you're an American, they find out you're an American and you don't have the military to back you up, you know what's going to happen to you? You're probably not going to make it out very easily. I mean, how many of you would like to go vacation in Iraq today? Around Baghdad? You know, in the triangle, the Sunni triangle, go live there for a while? They don't like you. And that's the idea here. Zedekiah was worried that if he surrendered and they took him back to Babylon and he had to live among the exiles, that the exiles would take it out on him because of how he resisted the Babylonians. And they didn't. So that's what he was worried about. That's what he was afraid of. And Jeremiah tried to tell him, no, look, you'll be okay. You're going to be fine. Just surrender and everything's going to be fine. Well, now Zedekiah finds himself fleeing for his life and hoping to get his family out safely from Jerusalem. Look at verse 5. But the Chaldean army pursued him and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they captured him, they brought him up to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Now, it doesn't tell us here, but I want to show you here. In 2 Kings 25, we're added a little more information to this in verse 5. 2 Kings 25, 5, but the army of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and then notice, all his army was scattered from him. So as the Babylonian army, you can almost picture it, as they break through the line, they kill some Babylonians in the process, they make it out in the plain, and then they realize, hey, we got the most powerful army on earth. They're chasing us down the hill. And a lot of his soldiers realized, we better bail out. And they did. They bailed out and they hightailed it. You know, each man for his own skin, right? And who did they leave? What's Zedekiah going to do? You know, he has some kids with him. He has his sons. You know that his oldest son probably wasn't more than 12 to 15 years old. Zedekiah is only 32 years old when this is happening. He's only 32. Any of you in here 30, 32? Yeah, just, well, you may think you're real old, but you're really not. And there he is with his family, and his men abandon him. And now you have the Babylonians breathing down your neck. In fact, capture him. And so we learn in let's continue in verse 6. Then the king of Babylon, notice, killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. Now, this is the picture. You got to sort of feel what he's going through. He's got the ones who couldn't run and flee, the soldiers. The only one that's left is his family and his entourage, whoever that is, that are with him. And they're captured there in the plain of Jericho. And it's about an hour's ride south in a car, an hour's ride south from, east from Jerusalem. And then, after they're captured, they are taken to northern Syria. And that took probably more than one day, because it's sort of out like a caravan, and maybe a couple of days. He's thinking about what's going to happen to him and his family. And I'm sure in the back of his mind, I could do a movie on this, hearing echoes of Jeremiah's voice saying, your family won't make it. Your family won't make it. And he has to live that memory over and over in his head as he's going to face the mightiest king on earth, Nebuchadnezzar. And when he gets there, it's only a short verse, but it's very, very powerful. When he gets there, the king of Babylon kills his sons, his little sons, teenagers or less, puts a sword through his sons right before his very eyes. I can't even begin to imagine. I have children. And if you have children, that becomes, I mean, that makes my gut tickle with anxiety to think that he had to see his own children thrust through with a sword, little children, by this brutal king because he was disobedient to the Lord. He was afraid, the Bible says. And you know, it's interesting that because he did not fear God and he feared man more than he feared God, he ended up suffering much more than he had to. If he had only feared God and trusted God, he wouldn't have had to go through what he saw here with his own eyes. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Now, there's more information about that I've got here in 2 Kings 25:18. We're given a little more information. I want to share that with you. The captain of the guard who took him as prisoners, took with him as prisoners, Seraiah, the chief priest, his assistants Zephaniah, and the three chief gatekeepers. Now, we read about Zephaniah earlier, and Zephaniah was one of the ones who approached Jeremiah along with Jehukal. They approached him to ask Jeremiah to pray for them. And now Zephaniah, here he is, he's the priest. And the chief priest, Seraiah, I don't know if you remember the letter back in Jeremiah 29, remember the letter that was sent out? And one of the priests there in Babylon sent a letter to those in Jerusalem saying basically to do this and do that. And by the way, get rid of that Jeremiah. He's a false prophet. And the priest wrote that letter to Zephaniah. Remember that? And Zephaniah took the letter to Jeremiah and said, look at this letter. And Zephaniah must have had enough respect for Jeremiah to do that. And now, here, Zephaniah finds himself being arrested by the Babylonians. And look what happens. And the people still hiding in the city, Nebuzaradan is the guard, by the way. He's the guard who did all of this. The people still hiding, the Jews that were still hiding in Jerusalem, he found them. He took an officer of the Judean army. Now, this is Nebuzaradan, the head of the Babylonian army, the captain of the guard. He took not only the chief priest, Zeraiah, that's the top priest in Israel, and Zephaniah, another priest, but he took the officer of the Judean army, five of the king's personal advisors, and the army's commander's chief secretary, and was in charge of recruitment, and 60 other citizens. Now, picture what's going on here. The Babylonian military breaks through, and then word gets out, hey, the king's fleeing. So they chase the king down, get him, and in the meantime, they're going house to house throughout Jerusalem, arresting the people that they think are the ones that are the leadership. They're getting those guys. Sort of like what we did in World War II. We let a lot of the Nazi leaders get away. Not on purpose, of course. We didn't try, well, some would argue with that. But anyway, we tried to get the leaders and then try them. Well, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar's doing here. He wants the leaders. He wants the ones who were resistant, the ones who were encouraging conflict with the Babylonians, those responsible for the death of many of the Babylonian soldiers, and wanted them. And then it says, Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all to the king of Babylon in Riblah. That's the same place where Zedekiah went, and this is what happened. And there at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, that's Syria, northern Syria, the king of Babylon had them all put to death, including Zephaniah and Zariah, the high priest. Had them all put to death. And that's the end of it. No discussion. Dead. Let's go back to Jeremiah 39, verse 7. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze fetters, shackled his feet, to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire, and he broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And isn't that exactly what Jeremiah had warned would happen? Came to pass to a T. Jeremiah had been warning them for many years that this was going to happen. And now it has finally come to pass. Zedekiah was a double-minded man. He was a very unstable man because of his double-mindedness. And that's what I want to focus in on right now. He was unstable in his decision-making because he was double-minded. He couldn't make up his mind. Couldn't make up his mind. He went this way, then that way, then this way, like we saw last week. Remember? Remember the princes came to Zedekiah and say, "Hey, we want this Jeremiah. He's a bad guy. He's bringing down the morale of the troops." And what does Zedekiah do? He says, "Well, do with him what you can please. I can't do anything." That's the king saying that to these princes. Even though he knew Jeremiah was a man of God, he said, "I can't do it." So he lets him take him. And then the men take him and they put him down in that dungeon, you know, remember, in the cistern in the mud. And then Ebed-Melech, the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, comes and says, "Hey, Jeremiah's in the mud. If we don't do anything, if we don't help him, he's going to die." And so what does Zedekiah do? "Take with you 30 men to go in and pull him out." Wait a minute. Didn't you just say it was, what kind of king is this? He can't make up his mind. He tells the princes to do one thing, and then he tells this eunuch to do another thing, and it's just confusion. Double-minded man, unstable in his ways. It's important that we learn from Zedekiah's mistakes, that we don't one day find ourselves in the same situation. Double-mindedness versus humility and stability. James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach." Notice, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, how many times have you been in those situations? By the way, I can answer this right away to you, that I find myself almost every day in these situations where I don't know what to do. Have you ever found yourself in, yeah, of course, that's sort of a, yeah, it's a, what do they call that, a rhetorical question? I mean, yeah, most of us do. How do you deal with it? Do you pray? Zedekiah didn't. He got his analytical mind in there, and he weighed the things, you know, and weighed the pros and the cons, and did the pros outweigh the cons, and get, you know, that analytical thing. And boy, I can tell you, that's what I did at Disneyland for many years. I was responsible for the statistical analysts. We would go in there and look at things, and we'd put together and we'd weigh the pros and the cons as to what would be the best way to approach things. And then we had the finance division. They had their own statistical analysts. We were the operators. We had our statistical analysts. We'd come up with our conclusions, and then they would look at it and put little, you know, beat it up. "Oh, there's this wrong, that wrong, you know," and critique it. And so we get into this, let's get the best minds together and really analyze this thing and see what we can come up with. But you know what the Bible tells you about those kind of things? "Well, wait a minute, Bill, that's not religion. That has to do with, you know, everyday life." Wait a minute. What do you think this is about? This is about everyday life. At your job, you should use this at your job, where you're working. In your family life, you should use this in your family life. Whatever decision you're going to do throughout the day, you need to do this. If any of you lacks wisdom, it doesn't say only in a religious context. It says, if you lack wisdom, period, concerning anything, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So someone comes up, I have this problem, and gee, what should I do? First thing I've learned to do over the years is to pray. So we give it, we stop, we pray, a simple little prayer. We lay it before the Lord, and then we make a decision. And as a man makes his plans, Proverbs 16:9 tells us, God will guide his steps. But you got to lay it before him. If you don't lay it before him and you just say, well, I've done this 100 times, I know what the odds are. Chances are I'll get it right because I've done it so many times before. I know how to do it. And then you're into trouble. Just like Pastor Mark was talking about that story, the runner, you know, and he prayed to God, and God, please help me. And God, oh, I just ask for your strength that I can win this race. He was in the 100-meter run. And so he was running. And he heard this on the Johnny Carson show, didn't he? It was a Canadian. And so just before he could see, he's ahead of the guys, way ahead, and he's saying, oh, the Lord is answering my prayers. And he says, okay, Lord, I don't need your help. I'll take it from here. And he falls flat on his face, and the other guys pass him, and he comes in last. Isn't that the way it is? If we seek the Lord, and he wants us to take it all the way through, he wants us to lay it before him and ask help. Well, as we move through here, you not only ask, but you ask in faith, with no doubting. No doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Sounds unstable to me, doesn't it? If you doubt. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. What is the most important part of this? I think the most important part of this is let him ask of God. That's the most important part of it. But I'm focused on the problem. You see, I've got to solve the problem, you know, and so I'll ask God, but then I've still got the problem. You know how it goes. Well, yeah, let's pray. Well, I got to tell you about this meeting. I was involved. I really had a great job at Disneyland. I got to see everything that goes on behind the scenes. I had the privilege of being in those big meetings, you know, where they decide on the budget. We make decisions on what we're going to do. In 1984, we were being surrounded by the Sharks. Kirk Vorkian of Minnesota, who's a shark. They call them green mailers. They buy up a bunch of stock and then offer a higher price than market. And then what they do is they try to gain control of the company that way. I don't know if you remember Saul Steinberg. He was a big one. He was trying to take over Disneyland. And he saw that our stocks were undervalued. We had all these resources we weren't using. We had those vast libraries. We only put out maybe once every 7 years, we'd put out a film, Snow White, The Seven Dwarfs. You know, the big ones, Bambi, the ones that are popular, Mary Poppins and so on. And so they understood that if they could get a hold of that library and then get control of the company, and then they could make a whole bunch of money. The stock was running for about $38 a share. They could, I don't remember what the price was, but anyway, it was way undervalued. Well, it was $78 a share, and they figured, well, it was really worth $120 a share, but the market had it as $78. So they saw it as undervalued, and by the way, they were right. Because the stock went through the roof after the new management came in. Well, let me finish the story. So Saul Steinberg in 84 is making this threat. And the executives at the top are worried. They're telling us we need to cut back. And so we're in the what they call the POC, the Park Operating Committee. We're in this room, and I'm there because I'm representing the operations division, and we're the largest division of the park. And I'm the one sort of, I'm presenting the budget for that. And here, and as we're realizing, hey, we're not going to make it. Where can we cut? There's nowhere else to cut. And this is what corporate is expecting from us. And somebody says, are you ready? Somebody says, hey, why don't we pray? And another voice comes out, you mean it's come to that? It's come to that? You know, that was a true story. And of course, a couple of us that were Christians in there, we looked at each other and we couldn't help but laugh, you know. They just don't get it, you know. But the point is, let him ask of God. You know, first, Lord, would you please take care of this headache? Lord, how do you want to do this? And talk to him about it. And then see what he would have you do. And he might have you take an aspirin, he might not. He may have you do one of these things. And press really hard, you know, you can press really, or this, you know, press really hard right here. Really, really hard if the headache's right here. Press really hard. You know, have you heard of that before? Yeah, and there's certain points you can, it's called acupuncture, I think, where you press. Is that what it's called? Acupressure. So you press, and maybe he'll have you do that. Or maybe he'll just heal it instantly, just like that. Maybe he'll say, go get a glass of water. Or why don't you get something to eat? He might, that thought might come to your mind. But you see, you first got to go and talk to him about it. And he's waiting there like a gentleman. He's waiting. He's going to wait for you to come. But if you don't come, guess what? You're going to be sort of like poor old Zedekiah here. Or you're going to be like that director at that meeting who said, you mean it's come to that? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that Zedekiah was unstable in all of his ways. And if he had only done this, if he had only humbled himself before God and sought the Lord, and, well, remember, like his great-great-grandfather Hezekiah did, 140 years earlier, the Assyrian army comes in. This is before Babylon was a power. Assyria was a power at the time. They come in, and Hezekiah sees Jerusalem surrounded. And what does he do? Hezekiah, not Zedekiah. Hezekiah, his great-great-grandfather. What does he do? He cries out to the Lord. He inquires of Isaiah. Isaiah says, do this. He did this. He took the letter of threat by the Assyrian army, laid it out before the Lord, and he prayed. And he did just what we saw here. If any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did, the great-great-grandfather of Zedekiah. And guess what? God gave him victory. He answered his prayer. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers taken out in one night by one angel. That's one of the more amazing passages in Scripture. And so he did. And as you do that, this is what happens. James 4, verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. As you seek him, what do? He gives more grace. As you seek him, what does he do? He gives more grace. One more time. As you seek him, what does he do? As you ask of him, you ask him for wisdom, he gives more grace. When you humble yourself before him, what does he do? He gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What's the best way to humble myself? I ask him for wisdom. It's so fundamentally easy to do, but we don't do it. Why is that? Why don't we do it? Why? I'm talking to myself. I'm no different from you. I'm just like you. Well, didn't you go into ministry 15 years ago? Didn't that help? I'm the same person I was before I went in the ministry, and I still have struggles in this area of remembering to ask him every time. Well, I've done this, you know, in the back of my mind. I've done this 100 times. You know, I'm not thinking those exact thoughts, but, you know, I'm just going through. You know, I'm out on the road. Well, I've driven this road 1,000 times, right? I know every inch of this road. I could drive it with my eyes blindfolded, right? But how do you know when that car is going to come out of your blind side running a red light? How do you know that's not going to happen? You don't, do you? Remember Aiden Hart, the angel picture that was killed, and his buddy there? What was his name? Wilhite. Yeah, three people were killed in his car because they were broadsided. Now, I don't know you know, God is mysterious in why he will allow some people to live and others not. Will Hite lived. Did you know this, that his head was internally decapitated? Internally decapitated. What does that mean? His skull was separated from his spine, and his neck and his muscles were holding his head on top of his shoulders. He was internally decapitated. And only 95% of the people that this happens to in auto wrecks, they don't make it. And then 5% of them that do make it to the hospital, 95% of them either die or end up in a wheelchair the rest of their life. Okay? And then the other 5%, no one has this ever happened to, such as happened to Will Hite, a former Cal State Fullerton baseball player. He played there on the team just a few years back. They did an operation on him. They put some metal parts in his, to hold his skull to his spine. And they had to drill those screws in just right. If the screws were off just a little bit and hit the spinal cord, he'd be paralyzed, right? They had to be just precise in that. And did you know he's throwing out first pitches and at the Angels Stadium? He threw out the first pitch in Oakland. He's a miracle, this kid. He's out walking around. They said, you know, you can do anything you want. They told him this. You can do anything you want except maybe snowboarding, right? You know, and I, by the way, I know what they're talking about because I went snowboarding the first time and I goofed up. You know, I'm going fast, you know. Hey, I thought, sort of like that runner who ran the 100 meters. And I said, and I'm 59 years old, and I'm thinking, hey, this is easier than I thought. And as soon as I thought that, I went, boom, right on my head. And I went head first, and I went down so fast, I didn't even have time to get my hands out in front of me. I landed right on my jaw. And I was dazed. You know, you saw the lights. I saw the lights. And when I awoke, it was like unreal. My daughter comes up behind me saying, you have goofy feet. You have goofy feet. Like, quit criticizing me. No, that's a saying I later learned. You see, he gives more grace. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. All he wants us to do is ask. Just include him. Well, you know, that's funny about that snowboarding thing. Because I remember thinking, they wanted to do that little bunny hill. You know what a bunny hill is? Where they practice, you know, and I'd never been snowboarding in my life. I didn't know what it was. You know, they anchor your feet to this board, and then you have to go down the hill, you know, and try to do it gracefully, without looking like a clown. And so I'm on the bunny hill, right, and it's family day. This is up in Utah. It's family day, and all the little Mormon families are out there with the little kids, and they said, okay, go over there in the bunny hill and just, you know, slowly go down like this, but you might do it this way, facing downhill, and then do this, you know, and I forget what they call it. Do this, dig your heels in and do this. You know, it's one thing to hear them say it. It's another thing to do it, right? So I'm thinking, okay, and I'm looking. I'm like, well, you know, those little kids everywhere. So I thought, okay, here I go. And then as I'm going, I'm thinking, oh, I'm going to kill this little kid. And I just sort of got out of his way, and I fell down as fast as I could because I knew if I fall on one of these little kids, I'm going to hurt him. And so when I fell down, I thought, oh, man, I'm not going to take a chance in killing any of these little kids, you know, hurting somebody besides myself. And so I asked my buddy, I said, hey, can we just go up to the top? He says, are you kidding? I said, because I was sick the day before. I just my friends and my wife, they spent almost all day training and going down the bunny hill. And I didn't do any of that because I was sick. And I just wanted to hurry up because I'm one of those hurry up guys. I didn't want to, you know, plus killed maybe a few kids in the process. So they said, well, are you sure you want to do that? I said, yeah, you know, yeah, because there's fewer little kids up there. You know what, up there, you know, and I didn't do the big one. I did the next to the big one, and it didn't look too bad, except when I got up there. It didn't look the same as what it does. And the hardest part was getting off the swing thing. You know, you're sitting there and your feet are, they said, well, take the foot out and then just, you know, just use the other foot to guide. And so I took the foot out, and then when I got down, I said, that doesn't look too bad. But as soon as I hit the snow, it was not, and I landed on my rear end, and the next guy behind me is coming, and I get out of the way. So I slide over there, finally get my thing on, right, get my snowboard on. And I got over away from everybody else, and so I started to go down. I fell once, and they said, make sure you fall backwards. So I fell backwards on this end. You don't want to fall forward. And so finally, I went down three times. And remember, this is the first time. I count up four, the one I fell one on the bunny hill. And so then I said, Lord, would you please help me? Lord, I can see that this isn't as easy as I thought. And so this is true. This is really, so I get up and I'm going down at an angle. No one's in my way. And I'm going pretty fast. And I'd say maybe about 100 yards. And then that's when I thought, this is easier than I thought. And then it was that quick, right on my face. Even drew blood. I mean, I looked a wreck. But you know, God resists the proud. I think that was a proud thought. You know, the rest of that day, I prayed every time I went down. I did every, and I never, whenever I had a good, I just said, thank you, Lord, this is you, Lord, this isn't me. It's so true. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is all the way down the hill, especially if you think you know how to do it. Remember Sonny Bono, the former mayor of Palm Springs and married to Cher? He was killed up at Tahoe coming down a slope skiing. He was an experienced skier. It doesn't matter how experienced you are. You need the Lord, right? He ran into a tree. He was killed. We never should take those kind of things for granted. Even driving down the street, we draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. You're double-minded if you're not going to the Lord with everything. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I wish I would have thought of it that day as I was going down that hill on that snowboard, you know, because I went down flat on my face. Okay. Zedekiah was unstable in all his ways because he was double-minded. Now, what does double-minded mean? Double-minded means to hesitate or to doubt. To hesitate or to doubt. A double-minded person has difficulty making decisions in light of how it will impact them personally. One minute they trust God, the next minute they doubt God. In true faith, true faith in God during trials and tribulations. True faith in God during trials and tribulations will always lead to making correct faith choices and then stability. Always. Always. To make a decision without first going to the Lord is not true faith. Faith always brings God into the picture, not even on the big decisions, every day. When you get up in the morning, you do your devotions, you lay the day out before the Lord. Lord, I need your help. You lay the whole day out before him. Lord, I need your help. I am not capable in and of myself to go this day apart from you. Apart from you, I can do nothing. I'm nothing but a branch to be burnt apart from you. You remember John 15, where Jesus tells them, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing. And what is it? The vine abides in the branch, right? He is the vine. I said just the opposite. He is the vine. We are the branches. If the branch does not abide in the vine, then we're good for nothing except to be burnt. And that's very practical. That's what he wants us to do. Now, so I want to be stable. Don't you? I want to be stable in my walk with the Lord. And here's what Peter has to say about that in chapter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace is everywhere if I'm putting my faith in Him, talking to Him. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. May the God of all grace, may He be the one to do that. May He be the one to perfect you. May He be the one to establish you. May He be the one to strengthen you. May He be the one to settle you. The Greek word for settle. This word right here. The Greek word for settle is themelioou, to consolidate, to lay a foundation, to ground, to make steadfast. If Zedekiah had made the right faith choices during his time of trial, he would have been established, he would have been settled, he wouldn't be vacillating back and forth, he wouldn't be scheming, he wouldn't be deceiving, he wouldn't be playing these games that we tend to do. And that's really what's going on here. There is no question but that God continually allows trials and tests in our lives to prepare us for the coming kingdom. Did you know that? Every day you can expect a test or a trial to do what? To prepare you for the kingdom that's coming. And I don't think this is taught very much in the church. And I'm going to be teaching a lot of this. Now, I feel that this is something where there needs to be a focus, that you can expect the tests and the trials to come, and the purpose of those tests is to prepare us for the coming kingdom. It's very clear from Scripture that there will be positions of responsibility in the kingdom that God establishes here on earth for 1,000 years. There will be positions of authority that He will assign to each of us. If we are faithful now. Yes, you may be saved, but if you're not faithful now in what God has told you to do, you will not participate in positions of authority and responsibility that He wants you to have. Now, it isn't just that. You may think, I don't really care about the authority or the positions or responsibilities. It has more to do than that, way more to do than that. It has to do about your access to Jesus Christ during that period of that 1,000 years. Now, I don't know about you, but most of my Christian life, I used to think that somehow we'd all be together and Jesus would be right here, and somehow we would all be right there at the same time. You know, all 100 million or whatever, hundreds of millions of us, will be all right there, and he'll multiply himself. I don't know if you read The Glorious Appearing by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and he sort of has it like Jesus appearing to everybody, and he's everywhere at once, and he's there talking, and it's sort of a mystical kind of thing. But I don't know in the 1,000-year reign if it's really like that. I think he's going to, it says, I mean, if you accept the Bible literally, he's going to be ruling in Jerusalem. Where? Over there in Israel? You mean the land over there today? Yeah, that piece of land. In fact, the Jerusalem that he'll be ruling from won't be the same city of Jerusalem that there is today. It'll be north of that. Read Ezekiel 47 and 48. It'll be north of that. It'll be 50 square miles. It'll be a huge temple. It's not anything like the Solomon temple. It won't be anything like the Herodian temple. It's going to be different. In fact, if you want to read the details of the temple, read Ezekiel 40 to 43, right in there. It gives all the actual layout of the temple and so on. It's very different from past temples. And he's going to rule and reign from that. In fact, he's going to build that temple, and he's going to rule and reign from that temple, and he's going to be there in that temple. And it'll be in space-time dimension, he'll be physically over there. Jesus will, just like he was among the disciples, right? As he walked among the disciples, he could be one place at one time, right, in his physical body. And it's going to be like that when he comes back to rule and reign there in Jerusalem. And access to him, being in his presence, will be sort of like what's going on. For example, the President Obama, he has a cabinet. They have access to him. They will be with him. I'm sure the 12 disciples who will sit on 12 thrones will be right there next to Jesus, right? And that's how he's done it. I'm not jealous. I'm happy for them, aren't you? James and John, I don't know if they're going to be one on the right and one on the left, but they're going to be right there with Jesus, right? Okay, so if you want to have a closeness to him, do it now. Don't wait. Do it now. How do you do it now? That's the whole process of sanctification. You're justified. Yeah, you're saved. You believe, yeah, and you will be saved. And yeah, you're going to goof up. Well, yeah, everybody goofs up. But you know, those who live a defeated Christian life, they may end up in outer darkness. Ooh. What did you just say? There may be Christians who won't be able to come into that inner circle. Let's read it. I'm going to walk you through this. You ready? This is a parable that Jesus gives concerning the sign of his coming. What would be the sign of your coming? And Jesus tells them what to be looking out for and how to be prepared. Matthew 25, verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. Now notice, kingdom of heaven. What is a kingdom of heaven referring to? In the book of Matthew, it can only be referring to one thing. And every Jew would understand this. The thousand-year reign of Christ. The reign of Christ. The reign of Messiah when he's ruling literally from Jerusalem. Okay, let's keep going. So, the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants, and delivered his goods to them. Now notice that they are his servants. They're believers. They belong to him. They belong with him. They're no unbelievers in this parable. They're believers. Are you with me so far? Let's keep going. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1. Why would he be giving an unbeliever any talents? If you're not a believer, you're not even going to be part of this. So these are all believers. One is given 5, one is given 2, and one is given 1. According to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. So he leaves. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. Now see, they were already rejoicing in the Lord as they were doing what the Lord asked them to do. And they were already in the joy. And now they're going to enter into the joy. They were going to continue it. They're continuing it from here in this life into the next life, cross right over and enter into the joy of the Lord. Because he was faithful. He made right faith choices. Verse 22, he also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. He was faithful. He was given fewer talents, but he was still faithful. He doubled them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice, good and faithful servant. He was faithful. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man. Now he's a believer. He's saved. I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. But I was afraid. Does that remind you of anybody that we've just been reading about in Jeremiah 39? How about Zedekiah? Didn't he say, I was afraid? Quite frankly, I think Zedekiah was saved. But I think he lost big time. Because of this point right here. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. See, the guy with 10 talents, he got more. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Great regret. During this period when Jesus is ruling for 1,000 years, there are going to be a number of folks who were not faithful now in this life. They will be under great regret. They will be weeping and gnashing of teeth during that period of reign for 1,000 years. He will wipe away every tear at the end of that 1,000 years, of course. because they will actually learn during that time. They will learn sanctification during that 1,000 years. Yes, in their new body. Ever thought of that? That's pretty wild, isn't it? Think about that. We might lose out on what God has for us because we are not faithful now. Yes, we're saved, justified by faith, but we're also sanctified, and we actually are involved in that work that God is doing. Yeah, He sanctifies me. There's no question about that. But how does that work? I need to be actively involved in that process of sanctification. How? And this brought everything together for me throughout the New Testament. Things that I really struggled with. How? By faith. By faith. By making faith choices, continually making faith choices, and being an overcomer. That's what Revelation 2 and 3 are all about. Revelation 2 and 3, you know the overcomer? He who overcomes, he'll be given this reward. He who overcomes will be given this reward. He who overcomes, all seven churches. The overcomers, what happens? They are given rewards, and they will rule and reign with Christ. They will be pillars in His temple. They will have a name written on a white stone that will be given to them. They will have rewards. They will have crowns. There are five crowns mentioned in Scripture. There's a lot of neat things going on here, but you can forfeit. Someone can take your crown away from you if you don't walk by faith now. So it behooves us. When I got a hold of this, wow, this really makes sense. There's so many things that fit that I never understood before. Like the guy who shows up at the wedding banquet without a garment, and Jesus throws him out. Does that mean he's thrown out to hell? No, he's just thrown out of the wedding banquet. He's not going to be able to attend because he failed to do what? He failed to walk by faith in this life. He failed to be an overcomer. There are going to be those who will be overtaken because they don't live a sanctified life. How do you live a sanctified life? By faith. That's what Jesus taught over and over again to His disciples. Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Yes, I'm justified. Yes. Once and for all, He has saved me. There's nothing I can add to that. It is by grace that I've been saved through faith. It's a done deal. But also, yes, I am walking in faith. And as I walk in faith, I am earning rewards. And in that time of judgment, when it comes, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, makes it very clear, that what I do, how I build on the foundation of Christ, will be revealed in that day. And if I build using precious gold, silver, and stones, what work I do in the power of the Holy Spirit will stand, but that which is done with hay, wood, and stubble will be burned up, and I will be saved, though as by fire, but I won't get any rewards. And there's going to be a lot of folks out there like that. I think Zedekiah will be one of them. I'm going to be pounding on this a lot, because I think the church in the last 50 to 60 years has missed out. Let's finish up chapter 39. It'll be real quick. I know I'm over. It's 7:33. Is it okay if I finish 39? Okay. Okay, let's get back there. Now, chapter 39 of Jeremiah. Verse 9. Then Zebuzaradan, the captain of the Babylonian guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him, with the rest of the people who remained. So, but Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land Judah the poor people who had nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So he took some away, and he left the poor, some others behind to take care of the fields. Verse 11. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." Now this is interesting, I think. How would Nebuchadnezzar know anything about Jeremiah? How would he know anything? Isn't he just a punk prophet out there that, you know, itinerant, running around out there telling those guys, you know, hey, do this and that, or if you don't? I don't think so. Jeremiah 29 says that he sent a letter to all the exiles over in Babylon, And guess who was in exile there? Daniel. And you know at this time where Daniel was? He was like Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man. And don't you think that maybe Daniel, who knew about Jeremiah, might have said something to Nebuchadnezzar? Hey, see this letter? Jeremiah 29. Yeah, see what he's saying? He's saying they got to surrender to Babylon and respect you because God has put you in charge. And so, can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar saying, hey, I like that Jeremiah. Yeah, he's got it right. And so, basically, what did he do? He told Nebuzaradan, his top commander, give him anything he wants. Man, it's an open ticket. It's a blank check, right? And take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you. Let me see. I'll take a couple of chariots. I want a nice villa out there on the Euphrates River, and I'll take some servants, if you would, give him anything. Yeah, the king, this is the king. And verse 13, so Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Babylon's princes, Nebushashban, here we go again, Rabsarisa. How do they do these names? I mean, why couldn't they name them Jim, Tom, Bill, Scott, why not? No, it's got to be these weird names. Okay. Nergal Sharezer. Hey, Nergal Sharezer. Hey, Nergal. Radmag. Hey, Radmag. I'm sorry. Wow. All the king of Babylon's chief officers. These are all the princes. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam and the son of Shaphan, and that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. Now Gedaliah is going to be he's appointed governor by Babylon. He's a Jew that's appointed governor by the Babylonians. So they're saying, hey, you can go with Gedaliah. Verse 15, meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of prison. This is just at the end before they actually come in and rescue him, saying, verse 16, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. You know, the guy that rescued him when he was in the cistern and was involved in getting the men to get 60-year-old Jeremiah out of there. Say this to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. Wow, that's pretty good. Ebed-Melech made a great decision, didn't he, to help Jeremiah? Verse 17, but I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. Ebed-Melech was afraid of the Babylonians, that he was going to be killed. He's probably a black guy, okay? He's a eunuch, and if he was a member of the king's court, doesn't look very good for this guy. But Jeremiah prophesied and said, hey, you're going to be taken care of, because you took care of God's anointed. Verse 18, for I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me. And isn't that what it all boils down to? Ebed-Melech learned it. He put his trust in God. And God wants us to put our trust in him, and he wants us to make faith choices that are pleasing to him. And that's really what it's all about. That's the message of Zedekiah, I think. Why don't we go ahead and stand? So, Lord Father, we thank you for your word tonight, your precious word, that you would help us to take to heart what it is that we are studying here, and that we would learn to make those faith choices that are pleasing in your sight, that you would help us to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, to please you in all things, Lord. Help us to just love you, and to learn to appropriate the joy that you have for us now by trusting you and committing all things to you each day in our lives, teaching us, Lord, how to have victory, how to be an overcomer in this life, that you would be glorified in it, and our light would so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify you in heaven. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you this week with his Spirit. May you be able to win the battle that the devil has designed just for you, and you have victory as you commit each thought to take it captive, to make it obedient to Christ. May he give you victory this week as you learn to trust him. Yes, they're going to come along. Those things are going to come along that will challenge your faith and test your faith, but may you have victory and may you be an overcomer in those areas, that you may glorify him in the end And as you do, he will make those steps. He will guide your steps and he will make your path straight. So thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we're going to do something very special. We're going to get into the probably, to me, the most important part of Jeremiah, chapters 30, 31, and 33. Read those in advance. That's the pinnacle of Jeremiah are those chapters, 30, 31, and 33.